Good morning, everyone. Glad to see everyone on this beautiful fall morning. Great for fall of the year. I think that's my favorite time of year. Just the cool, crisp mornings we will soon be having. The leaves, the wonderful color that the Lord paints. It's just amazing and beautiful. But welcome. Welcome any visitors we have today. Ask you to come back. If you haven't been before, please fill out one of the cards so we can reach out to you. And thank you for coming and maybe invite you. Of course, we always invite you back. So please come back. A few announcements this morning. Today's student growth group. Something we started last week. It's at the fellowship building. Starts at 5, goes to 6:30. It'll be a meal, fun and games. Actually going through the book of John. Don't know if they'll get through the whole book of John or not, but that is the part of the growth groups this week. And the same for the adult growth group. We meet on Thursday night, 6:30 here in the sanctuary. Run about an hour, maybe a little more, depending on how long-winded and how many questions Patrick gets. If you didn't come last Sunday or last Thursday, our assignment was John 1, verses 1 through 18. Read them three times and come with plenty of questions. It's real interesting. Our first week was quite interesting, a lot of discussion. A lot of stuff, if you don't know, that Patrick can teach and discuss. So it's interesting. Choir practice Wednesday at 7. And I see also there's a missionary sale supper committee meeting at 6:15. Now, everybody knows whoever's on that committee. If not, pull your directory out and look and see if you got put on it and didn't know it. Apparently, is it going to be here at the church? Here at the sanctuary, Wednesday at 6:15. And remember, Harvest Home coming up October the 9th. They've asked that you start collecting items for Harvest Home, canned goods, flowers, fruits, pumpkins, apples, whatever you want to bring. Just have it here at the church by 10 o'clock that Saturday morning or maybe a little bit before so the women can decorate. Looking forward to that. That's another great time of year. Any other announcements? Yes. Everybody hear that? Food ministry. Yes.
The women's group meeting is not tomorrow, but next Monday, the 3rd of October. They have the program, and Beverly is the hostess. So if all the women would like to come and join us, we would love to have them.
Then you know we do our children's story and nursery every Sunday here. We need sign-ups. There's a new sign-up for October through the end of the year for each Sunday. So we need people to sign up for our children's story who will lead our children here in the front, as well as those that will take some of our younger ones down before the sermon begins each Sunday. Here at Victory, it is a priority for us to have our children a part of the worship service here with us. And so we want our children to learn what worship is and how to worship from mom and dad and from the church itself. But we also know that we have some young ones. So before the sermon begins every week, children that are 4 and under are invited, if you have a nursery worker, to go downstairs and spend some time down there during that part of the service. But we want to keep them up here for as long as we can to teach them how to sing and hymns and things like that. So if you're interested in signing up, we need volunteers. For both children's story and for nursery workers. If you have any questions, let me know.
Anybody else? If not, we'll begin our service. I'm going to read from Psalm today, Psalm 150. Very psalm everyone probably knows by heart, or most of it. Praise the Lord. Praise God and His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him in according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with trampolines and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipes. Praise Him with the sounding of cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everyone that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's stand and sing our first hymn, hymn number 2, O Worship the King. Before we do the Apostles' Creed, let's do our capital fund and get that out of the way. We do this fourth Sunday of every month. The capital fund is used for the upkeep of the building, grounds, and it's a very important thing we do here to help with the upkeep. Just for your information, the trustees are looking at doing some tree work. Front of the church, there are some diseased trees, there's some trees need trimming, so that's going to be an expense that's upcoming that'll happen this winter, so keep that in mind as we do our capital fund. I'm going to read from the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and the years of life and the peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet on your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with His first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves himself of whom he loves, as father the son in whom he delights. Here ends the reading of God's word. We will now do our capital fund. Give us an update on Clint. All right, we'll do our children's
story. As our young ones are coming forward, many of you may have heard, maybe not have heard, Clint Miller was in another four-wheeler accident last week. And so he was in West Virginia, had surgery to repair some ligament damage in his neck. That the surgery went well, and the plan, I believe, if he's not already, is for him to be transferred to Salisbury this week to begin some rehab and physical therapy. So we certainly want to keep praying for the Miller family and for all that is involved with his recovery.
Good morning, everybody. So what's this? What have we been doing for Children's Story? The Apostles' Creed. All right, so tell me some things that you've learned so far.
I heard a big thunder turn
that was. Okay. If anybody wants to translate that, the floor is open. Okay, I believe in God.
I believe in God, the Holy
Almighty. Yep, the Father Almighty. Yeah.
And I love
that's
them,
great.
Father Almighty.
Father Almighty. Yes. Instead of Jesus sitting on the Father's right hand, he is sitting at the Father's right hand, ready to come. It's a good distinction. Well, this morning the next line is I believe in the Holy Ghost. What do you think that means? That's, yeah, we believe in the Holy Ghost. So who is the Holy Ghost? Okay, so the third representation, maybe the better way to say it is that it's the third person of God. So we believe in one God, three persons. Who are the three persons? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost a he or an it? Well, so let's think of it this way. The Holy Ghost is just as much God as the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Ghost is not an it. It's not a thing, but it's a he. The Holy Ghost is a he. He is God. He is a person of God. And so when we say that we believe in the Holy Ghost, we are saying that we believe in the third person of the Trinity, that we believe that he is on equal footing. He is equal with the Father and the Son. He's not lesser than either. But all three persons of God exist together, equally, and in perfect harmony and communion with each other. And so we believe that the Holy Ghost is an important aspect of who God is. And the Holy Ghost is someone who is with us even here today. That the Spirit, God's Spirit comes and he fills the buildings where God's people are gathered, like we are here this morning, gathered for worship. But it's also the Holy Ghost who comes and lives inside of us when we believe in Jesus. And the Holy Ghost is the one who helps us to do what is right and to have faith and to believe. And so it's an important thing for us to know and to believe that the Holy Ghost is a real person. And it's not an it, but he's a he. He's a person. He is God. So can we stand up with the church and say the Apostles' Creed together? Church, will you stand with us? All right, let's say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans.
Now, if you don't have one with you, maybe there's an app on a smart device that you have, or there's certainly a blue one on the end of your pew. Feel free to grab either that you prefer. Turn with me. We are looking this morning at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This is what Paul writes. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Fathers, we come to your word this morning. We come seeking help. We come seeking a lot of things. Maybe we come seeking peace, encouragement, renewal. Maybe we come seeking conviction, satisfaction. Father, in whatever we come to your word seeking this morning, ultimately let us come seeking you. As we study these words that you have written, that you have preserved, that you have inspired, that you have given to us, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful truths that you have written here. Spirit, would you come and move among your people? Help us to know, help us to understand your word, but not just to affirm it with our minds, but to believe it. Spirit, would you come and give us faith that we would believe, and that by believing we would have life in the name of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have noticed this or not, but I'm sure at some point you have, that we live in a very fast-paced world. That there's not really much time to slow down for all that much. And in fact, if there is anything that requires you to slow down, it must be considered something of great importance. So, for example, if you were to take a trip maybe this afternoon, or better yet, maybe tomorrow afternoon around 5 o'clock, headed down 77, 85 into Charlotte. As many of you, I can see and feel the excitement as you look forward and consider this trip already. But there's a good chance that as you hit that interstate, the goal of driving on the interstate, as long as the speed limit allows, is to get out of Charlotte or to get through Charlotte or to get past Charlotte as quickly as possible. And so you safely maneuver your way through traffic. And the only thing that would cause you to slow down, apart from other cars, would be flashing lights. Something on the side of the road, maybe a sign telling you some important words. And were you to see the sign flashing, maybe a new traffic pattern, maybe traffic ahead, maybe some information about an exit that you were planning to take. Almost instinctively, we know that when we see these road signs, we slow down. Our foot comes off the gas, even just for half a second. We slow down to turn and see the police officer that's pulled over a speeder, or worse, dealing with an accident. See, sometimes we know instinctively that there are times in our lives where we must slow down. Especially when we read something worth slowing down for. And this morning, this passage that I have just read for you, let me just, if I say nothing else this morning, let me assure you these words are worth slowing down to read. And it's because they are so heavy, they are so beautiful, they are so rich and full, that I do want us, as we are studying through Romans, I want us very much to slow down and read these words. And so this morning will not be our last and only sermon on these words. We will actually spend the next 3 weeks right here on these same verses. Next Sunday, I'll read them for you again, and the Sunday after that, I'll read them again. Because they are that important that we need to slow down to read them. And I'm not alone in believing this. Many throughout church history have thought the same thing. Martin Luther, as he was writing his commentary on the book of Romans, he said this regarding these verses. He said, "Here is the chief point and the very central place of the entire letter of Romans. In fact, the centerpiece of the entire Bible." And what I want you to see this morning, really, we're going to focus on all of the passage, the passage as a whole. But if we could zero in this morning, it will be on those first two verses, 21 and 22. And we see in these two verses, the main single point of this passage is that the righteousness of God has, in fact, come. And it has come in a way that was separate and apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness and testify to it. The righteousness of God has come, and it has come to everyone and for everyone who has faith. The righteousness of God has come, and it has come for those who have faith. And as we look at these two verses, while the beauty of God's Word is found here in these two verses, I think if we are looking for a theme, something that jumps off the page to guide our study this morning, it is in fact those very first two words of chapter 3, verse 21. But now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he preached through Romans, spending over 16 years and still not yet finishing the book, he came to these verses and he said that there are no more wonderful words in all of Scripture than these two words, but now. And this morning, I am inclined to agree with him. There is a beauty to those two words that I want you to see this morning. I want you to see what these two words mean. Because but now means that there is a new era in salvation. But now means that there is a new life to be had. And but now means that we are new people. And I want to show you these three truths this morning. So first, but now means a new era. But now means a new era. If you've been with us over the last several weeks now, going on a couple of months, as we've been studying through Romans, we've spent a lot of time, especially in the recent past, focusing on our sin. Going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness." We have spent weeks and weeks and weeks unpacking what this unrighteousness looks like, both in Gentiles and in Jews. And here, this passage really revolves around the righteousness of God being revealed. These six verses that I've read, the word righteousness or its counterpart, the verb form, justify, this word appears seven times in six verses. But what do we mean when we say the righteousness of God? Because it's a word that we find frequently in Scripture, we speak about it frequently, but what does it mean? I think, though we may use it a lot, it is a hard word to put into definition. The simplest way to understand what we mean when we say the righteousness of God, I think that is that God always is and God always does that which is right, always. God always is right. God always does right, always. He is never wrong, and he never does anything wrong. He never thinks anything wrong. He never makes a mistake. He's perfect. He's righteous. And this also means that if we say that God is righteous, that God is the standard of righteousness for
everything else. God doesn't point to a standard above Himself and say that we need to be here because that's what I've established is true. That God Himself is the highest and most ultimate form of rightness that there ever has been and ever will be. Because He is righteous, He demands righteousness from everyone and everything else. And as we've seen, this is a big problem for us. Because we are far from righteous. If you back up just for a moment, having your Bible still open, I hope, looking at verse 20, where we ended last week. Because there's a turn that takes place in 21 with this but now. But you have to understand where we're turning from. And in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has just finished this section on unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of mankind. And he says at the end of it, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Justified meaning made righteous. No human being will be made righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, as Paul has brought to light this darkness of humanity, and even specifically the darkness of Israel, he ends this section by highlighting the true purpose of the law of Moses. It's easy for us to go back and read the 613 laws in the Old Testament and think of them as something a little bit more than do's and do nots. That as long as we do all the do's and we do not do all the do nots, then we should be good and righteous people. Because that's what God has given us the law for, right? But Paul says in verse 20 something quite different from that. You see, Paul's not saying that the law is misleading by saying that if you do this, then God will bless you, and if you do not do this, then God will bless you, or He'll curse you if you break it. Paul's not saying that the law made a promise that it could never keep. But he uses a Greek word there in verse 20 when it's translated in the English Standard Version Bible that I was reading as human being. But in the Greek, the word is actually flesh, sarx. And sarx, everywhere that Paul uses this word in all of his other letters, Paul uses it with this connotation of weakness and frailty and inability. So Paul's not saying that the law cannot save you in verse 20. Paul's not saying that the law is unable to do what it's supposed to do. Paul's not saying that the law is broken. But he's saying you are. It's not that the law is weak, it's that we are weak. It's not that the law is flawed, it's that we are flawed. And so then, according to Paul, the law is given not to save you, not to show you some 613-step path that you could take and save yourself. But the law is given, in fact, to show you that you cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself righteous. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, Paul says. It is through this book, through the Old Testament, that we come to see just how truly wicked, sinful, and broken we are. How unrighteous we are. That's why the law was given. And so it's as if Paul says that in your sin and in your rebellion against God, you have found yourself stuck in a 6-foot hole in the ground with no way out. And we know that the wrath of God is coming, and so it's like standing in the middle of this hole, hearing thunder in the distance. Knowing that a thunderstorm is coming and you are stuck 6 feet under. Paul says the law is kind of like a rope hanging there, offering and inviting a way out, but then realizing that you don't have the strength to pull yourself out of it. And so the rope is only there to remind you of your weakness and your frailty and your inability. And the more you try to use that rope, the more that you fall back down, the more tired your arms get, the more weak you feel. And that thunder in the distance continues to get closer and closer and closer. God's wrath gets closer and closer. And it is into this scene, into this image, to which Paul then utters those two beautiful words, "But now." something new has come. Rather than you trying to climb a new way up the rope or claw your way out of the hole, a ladder has now come down into the hole with you and someone is on it. It is not an extra way out, but it is someone to come down into the hole and to pick you up and carry you out. And this new thing that has entered the story is the righteousness of God. It is this perfection that has come down the ladder. It is this holy God who has been manifested. He has appeared. He has shown up. He has come and revealed His righteousness, His perfection to us. And you may find yourself, well, how does this happen, Paul? How do you mean? How has the righteousness of God been manifested among us? And Paul says, well, first let me tell you how it didn't happen. Paul says the righteousness of God has manifested apart from the law. It is not the law. It is separate from the law. It is something new altogether, but the law and the prophets have told us about it and told us that it was coming, that He was coming. I think there's something to this idea, something that draws us to the law. And I think the reason that Paul needs us to understand that the righteousness of God has come apart from the law is because we, as a human race, are wired for rule keeping. We are wired for law keeping. And so the law makes sense for us. We may be really bad at it at times, but when it comes to how we live and how we function and how we want to please God, we like rules. We like checklists. It would be really easy for me to stand up here and say, here's what you need to do, Christian, to have a good God-honoring week. On Monday, do this. On Tuesday, do this. On Wednesday, do this. On Thursday, do this. And you'd write them all down and you'd take them with you and you'd put them on your refrigerator, you'd type them into your phone, and you'd wake up and say, all right, today's Monday, I got to do this today. That'd be easy. But ultimately, at the end of the day, Monday, we would come to that list and go, well, I didn't do a really good job of that, did I? Well, let's try for Tuesday tomorrow and see what happens. We're wired for rule keeping. And what Paul is trying to get us to understand in the first three chapters of this letter is that even if you are wired for rule keeping, the righteousness of God will never come to you through keeping the law. Or to put it another way, the law can direct us, but it can never drive us. The law can direct us, but it cannot drive us. Paul says that the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness. It directs us. It points us to Jesus. But when it drives us, rather than being the sign on the road, it is the engine in the car. When it is driving us down the road, it only leads to one of two destinations. If the law drives our lives, it will lead us either to despair or to self-righteousness, and nowhere else in between. Because if you're the kind of person that sees the law of God and sees the standard to which He called you, that understands His righteousness, and at the same time you try and you try and you try to meet His standard, and you spend every waking moment trying to live up, trying to please, trying to make God happy with you and with your work, you're going to end up in one of these two destinations. Because you will either realize that in all your trying and in all your hard works and in all your efforts, you can't do it. So you're going to end up in despair. I can never be good enough. I can never do what God has required. I can never do and be what I'm supposed to do and be. I'm doomed. Despair. Or the other side of the coin is self-righteousness. You work and you work and you work and you begin to feel really good about yourself. Because, hey, that was a good day. I did really good today. I didn't break any of God's laws today. Maybe I'm not as bad as everyone thinks I am. Maybe I'm not as bad as I used to be. I did everything right because maybe I'm just a good person and I don't really need anyone or anything. I just need to keep my head down and do what I'm supposed to do and I'll be fine. And we take that verse that Paul wrote in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and we remove the last part. I can do all things. But church, the law was never meant to drive you, because it's going to drive you to despair or self-righteousness. But it was never meant to do this. The law was simply meant to direct you. It was meant to be a road sign pointing you forward. Laws that God gave to Israel, commanding them what foods they could and could not eat. These laws do not teach us that pork is evil and should be burned and never consumed. But these laws direct us to look for the one who would be set apart from the rest of humanity. Someone who would be different. Laws concerning sexual morality direct us not to archaic views of what sex is, but rather they direct us to the one who is completely and totally pure, unstained by the world. We know that the blood of goats and bulls can never atone for the sins of man. And so when we see laws about sacrificing, God saying you need to take a three-year-old lamb and kill it and drain its blood and burn it on the altar, what we are seeing is not pagan ritual. We are being directed to look for the one who would be sacrificed for us. So what we see in these two words, but now, what Paul is telling us is that the Old Testament, the era of God's law, was a time of frustration, a time of despair, a time of self-righteousness. But it pointed us forward. It pointed Israel forward. It directed our gaze ahead to a day when something, when someone new would come. Paul says, no one can be justified by works of the law. But now, all that you have been waiting for has finally come. You cannot save yourselves, but now a new era of salvation has come. The law cannot produce in you the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God has come, has been manifested apart from the law. But now means a new era of salvation has dawned. God has ushered in the new age. But now means a new era. But it means more too. But now means new life. But now means new life. We see this in verse 22, because the question still remains. What does this new era of salvation look like? And how does the righteousness of God come to an unrighteous sinner like me? Paul answers this in chapter 3, verse 22. He says, the righteousness of God has come through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God has come through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I think faith is one of those words that we see frequently in Scripture, and yet how many of us have actually stopped to consider what faith is and why God considers faith to be such an important aspect and such an important component of salvation? But I think what we need to understand about faith in this passage and in all of Scripture is the way that God views faith. God is righteous. We've established this. And because He is righteous, He requires righteousness. But you and I can never be righteous. And so what God does is He looks at our faith and He says, if you believe My promises, if you believe My word, if you place faith in the promises of God, counts it as righteousness. He counts it. You can't be righteous, but God will count the faith that you have in His Word and in His promises as this righteousness that He requires. And I don't think this is too hard for us to grasp. Whether or not we've grown up in church, whether or not we're Christians or not, I think that we as a culture, we are a culture of belief. I mean, everyone believes something, and belief is always encouraged. I mean, for decades, Oprah Winfrey was the, as one writer put it, the high priest of philosophy in America. She once had an atheist on her show,
And Oprah and this atheist were engaging in conversation about philosophy and deeper matters of faith and belief. And the atheist sat there on her show and described this feeling that she had when standing on the shore of the beach, looking out over the ocean, feeling this sense of wonder and awe and mystery. And Oprah turned to this atheist in that moment and says, I don't call you an atheist then. And you would think, well, Here you go, Oprah. Here's your chance. Here's the chance to point out to this atheist there is something bigger than you. But instead, Oprah says, I think that if you believe in the awe and the wonder and the mystery, then that is what God is to you, not some bearded man in the sky. You see, for Oprah and for many who have followed her and just many who, whether or not they have followed Oprah or not, many of us have fallen into this idea that it doesn't matter what you believe or who you believe in, just as long as you believe something. That's what counts. That's enough. And if I'm honest, I struggle to find a foolishness that matches this absurdity. I mean, imagine what would happen if we applied that same logic to anything else in our world. It doesn't matter what side of the road you drive on, just as long as you drive. It doesn't matter if you take the medicine as it's prescribed, just as long as you take it. Students, it doesn't matter what answer you put on the exam, just as long as you put something. And yet, we can all agree that this is foolishness. No one would encourage students to just put an answer down and count it, regardless of what the answer is. And yet, when it comes to matters of faith, matters of belief, we, even Christians today, we struggle with this, and we affirm this in our culture and say, as long as you believe something, as long as you believe that God exists, it doesn't matter what image of God you have in your mind. As long as you believe, then you're good. See, what matters is not that you believe something, but what matters is who or what you do believe. You see, faith in the wrong object won't save you. But even the weakest faith in the strongest object will save you. As a teenager, I went to a camp. And at this camp, there was a zip line that was I think it was 3 or 4 stories up, the platform was. And it was a very high zip line. And to get up to the zip line, you strapped in, you climbed a part of a rope ladder, and then a rope net, and then another rope ladder to get all the way to the top of this platform. It was a very intense thing. Again, I was a teenager, so the air of invincibility was still suffocating everything that I did. But I remember you climbed up to the top of this platform. You're standing there 3 or 4 stories above the ground on a platform that was probably a little bit smaller than this stage. And there's a zip line. You have a harness. And you get attached into this zip line and clipped in with the carabiner. But when the time comes to take that step off the platform, what do you think matters more in that moment? Do you think it matters more that I have really, really, really strong faith that a tattered and worn and ripped apart harness is going to hold me up? Or would it matter so much more if the harness was brand new and as strong as it possibly could be, even if I was shaking to my core, afraid of what was going to happen? Even the smallest and weakest faith in the strongest thing is sufficient. If that harness is whole, if it is new, if it is strong, if it's going to hold me, it does not matter what I believe, if it'll hold me or not. The ability is there. It's capable to hold me. But I must take that step off for that harness to do its job and to hold me. And so it is with Christ. I mean, my faith personally is it's often weak. It is shaky. It is fearful sometimes. But it is not the strength of my faith that saves me. Christ is still just as safe,
just as secure, just as strong, even when I have a hard time believing it. My faith doesn't change His strength, but His strength strengthens my faith. Knowing that God's Word never fails, that it never comes up short, that He never lacks, is all I need to be saved, to trust that this is truth. That in the gospel, God turns to me, He turns to you and He says, you don't have to earn my favor. You don't have to earn your place here because I know that you cannot do it. So I've done it for you. All you have to do is believe that I've done it for you. To trust that my promises to you are true. And I will count that trust, I will count that faith, He says, as my righteousness for you. Church, do you see the freedom that comes from this? Do you see the relief that this brings? It means that I no longer have to live in fear of my eternal future, wondering today if I'm going to match up tomorrow. Because I believe that God will keep His word, and that if He has promised to save me, then He will, in fact, do it. It means that I no longer have to live under this notion, under this fear, that God is angry with me every time I mess up. And that I have to work twice as hard to make up for my mistakes. Because all I have to do is simply remember that God has promised to give me grace, and He has promised to forgive my sins, and He has promised to cleanse me from all unrighteousness if I just believe. If I take Him at His word and trust that what He says is true. The righteousness of God comes to humanity through faith, only through faith. And it comes to anyone and everyone who has faith. And not just faith in anything, but faith in the one who died in my place for my sins. Faith in the one who rose again to new life. Faith in the one who has promised to make me new. That's what "but now" means. "But now" means new life has come through faith in Christ. But lastly, "but now" means new people. "But now" means new people. You see, this new era of new life means that there is now a new people. A people who have received the righteousness of God in Christ through faith and are no longer marked by the brokenness of sin, no longer enslaved by their own inability, but free to obey, to taste and see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Their past sins forgiven and forgotten, their future assured and certain. See, these two words, "but now," are not just beautiful when we think of God's plan of salvation. They are not just beautiful in terms of the history of what God has done, but there is a beauty. There is a powerful, profound beauty when these two words can be used to describe your own life. Think about it. The alcoholic in Christ can say, "There was a time in my life where I was consumed, where I was lost in a drunken stupor. But now, I see clearly the beauty of my Savior." The sexually immoral can turn and say, "There was a time in my life where all I thought about was my sexual satisfaction and my desires and meeting my needs. But now, I have found something greater. Something far more satisfying, something far more wonderful." The angry can say that I was consumed by my rage, but now there is peace and stillness and tranquility. The anxious can say that I was so worried, I was so terrified of what might happen in my life and what the future held, that I was in a constant state of fear, so worried about everything, but now see, my King controls all things, and I no longer worry. I am no longer anxious about everything. I just take it to Him, and all is well. The self-righteous can say that there was a time where I used to believe that I was good enough and that I was better than everyone else, that I could earn my spot. But now I see
that I was far worse than I ever thought possible, and yet still Christ is far greater than I ever imagined. The idolater can say that my life was marked chasing after all of this stuff and pursuing all the things that I thought would make me happy, bowing down to this God and that God and this God. But now I see that there is one God, the one true living God, who loved me enough to die for me in my place. Even the Muslim and the atheist and the Buddhist and the Hindu, the lost, can turn and say, there was a time where I thought I was in control of my own life. There was a time where it used to be that no one could tell me what to do. There was a time where I believed that I was in the right. But now I see the wonderful grace and the mystery and the beauty, the power and the majesty of my King. This is a turning point in Paul's gospel of Romans. There's a switch being flipped where Paul is making this turn here in this third chapter when he says, but now. And the beauty of those words is that in your life, there is a similar turn. There is a similar point to which every Christian can say in their testimony, I was, but now. What's yours? Where are those two words spoken in your life? But now. Maybe you're sitting here this morning trying to figure it out. Wondering, I don't really know that I can say there is a but now. Let me just speak to that for a moment. Maybe you're still waiting for that turn to take place in your life. Maybe you're still stuck in the same mess that you've been stuck in for so long. And you've spent so many days and weeks and months and years just waiting for this turn to happen. And it's not come yet. Are you tired of these same struggles, the same guilt, the same sins plaguing your life day after day after day? I mean, do you wish that they would just leave you alone? You desire to be free of them. Then hear me in this, because you can stop waiting for that day to come, because that day could be today. The years from now, you could look back and say, up until September 25th, 2022, my life was marked by all of this. But now I follow my King. But now I believe that He loved me enough to die for me. But now I believe that His grace is sufficient for me. But now I believe that His power is made perfect in my weakness. But now I believe that He has saved me. All you need to do for that turning point, for those two words to be applied to your life, to have your life receive that but now, is to believe. Believe that Jesus is the righteous Son of God who became human so that He could be like you in every way. And even though He was like you in every sense, He never sinned. He was perfect for all 33 years of His life on earth. And He did what you and I could never do. He perfectly obeyed the Father in all things. You need to believe that Jesus, though He was perfect, died upon a sinner's cross. He died your death, my death. And as He hung upon that cross, bearing the shame and the weight of sin, the Father poured out every last drop of His wrath for your sin and my sins on Him. And Jesus died. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped expanding. His muscles locked up. He went cold. He died. And He was buried. And on the third day, that heart that had stopped beating started beating again. Those lungs filled up with air again as the blood that brought us peace with God continued and began again to race through those very same veins. And as He breathes in on that day, as His lungs expand, the heavy air surrounding death evaporates. I know that because his heart beats. Andrew Peterson has a song called His Heart Beats. And in it, he praises God for this beautiful work of resurrection. He says, His heart beats. He will never die again. I know that death no longer has dominion over him. And so my heart beats with the rhythm of the saints as I look for the seeds the King has sown to burst up from their graves. I know his heart beats. He took one breath and put death to death. Where is your sting, O grave? How grave is your defeat? Believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that he has promised to free you from these same bonds of death that hold you even this very morning. All you need to do is believe him, to take him at his word. And this is the story of every Christian, every child of God, every testimony, every story of God's grace includes these two beautiful words, but now. Are there any more wonderful words than these two? I once was lost, but now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. Pray with me. Father, it is a beautiful, beautiful truth. We were lost. Lost in our sins, lost in our death, lost in our unrighteousness. But now you have redeemed us. You have purchased us. You have brought us back to you. And we are no longer who we once were. We are someone and something new altogether. Help us to live in light of this truth. To believe that what you say is true. That we are no longer dead. We are no longer unrighteous. But in Christ, you have declared us righteous. So, Father, by your Spirit moving among us, would you help us to live in light of the righteousness of God that has come to us? Help us to live in light of the but now of our lives. And that your name would be praised as sinners turn from their sin and embrace the Savior. So that they too may say, but now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Every week as we respond to the preaching of God's Word, we respond by taking communion together. Ron is at the back with communion. If you need it, just raise a hand and he'll bring it to you. Church, the reason we take communion, the reason that we are able to gather at this table is because those two words have been spoken over us. And this table, we are reminded of what Christ has done to purchase our salvation, to help us to see the depth of our sin, but the greater depth of his grace. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're not sure when that but now has happened in your life, then this table isn't for you. Because this table is simply a picture, a reminder of reality. And I'd rather you take the real thing than take the picture. Christian, you who can see that but now turn in your life, it has happened because of what we are reminded of in this table. The night before Jesus died, he took the bread. And he turned to his disciples and he said, "This bread is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Christian, the body of Christ broken for you. The best part about those two words, but now, is that they will be spoken new one day. Or one day we will look back and say, yes, there was a time when I was sinful and when I was broken. And I placed faith in Christ and I changed. But my body was still consumed by sin and I still struggled with death and I still lost loved ones. But now, He has made all things new. To that day, we wait. To the King. Our last hymn this morning is an appropriate hymn to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. Would you take your hymnal stand and turn to hymn number 72, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Say the Great Commission aloud with me this morning. And Jesus said to them,
All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always,